Ephesians chapter 2. Start tonight in verse 11. Galatians 2:11. We have seen so far in the book of Galatians that legalism, works, religion has attacked the early church. One of the areas in which they attack was the fact of circumcision. Chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. Paul's teaching that you're saved by faith and you're spiritual the same way, apart from any works. The Jews were infiltrating the grace of God and telling the Gentiles that it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved and or spiritual. So Paul was teaching that it's purely grace, and he was supported by the rest of the apostles. Now in our section tonight, we find out that Peter, James, and Barnabas were all neutralized. Even though they're born-again believers, they were neutralized by legalism and works. And the issue that they fell apart on was food. In other words, they passed the circumcision test. They agreed it wasn't necessary to keep that part of the Mosaic law, but they still believed that it was not right to eat certain foods. So we have a principle before we even start. The challenge that we have in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "Grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ," is a command for believers not only to grow, but I want you to notice that it's grow in grace. Grace is the only way you can grow. And growing in grace also keeps a person from being neutralized by works. If Peter, James, and Barnabas can be neutralized by works, legalism, and religion, then who are we that we can't be neutralized also? Now, in verse 11, we start, and Paul once again mentions his independence of the 12. Not only seen in his activities in Jerusalem, but in his act in verse 11 and following of rebuking Peter at Antioch, when Peter was yielding to the pressure from the legalizers and was adding law to grace, and that by denying the fundamental facts of the gospel. Now, verse 11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away in their dissimulation. But verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews do, why compellest thou the Gentile to live as do the Jews?" I don't know if we'll get that far, but we'll take it up anyway. Verse 11, Paul opens a question as to whether the Jew himself is still bound by the Mosaic law. In the Jerusalem council, the question was as to whether the rite of circumcision should be required of the Gentiles. The particular Mosaic legislation to which Paul had reference here, in which he presented as a test before the Galatians, had to do with the Levitical tradition regarding the eating of certain foods. One purpose of giving this legislation, permitting the eating of certain foods and the prohibition regarding others, was a dietary one, primarily to promote the physical well-being of the Jews. In other words, The Mosaic law required the Jews to eat certain foods strictly from a dietary principle and promote physical well-being. Also, it was used because of the fact that they were a separated people from the Gentiles. Therefore, preserving the clean channel which God was using so they can bring the gospel to other nations. Now, in our section, the so-called forbidden food was found on the tables of the Gentiles. Therefore, a Jew could never accept a dinner invitation of a Gentile. This was one of the factors which kept the nation Israel apart from the Gentile world. God made it clear to Peter that this legislation was set aside by Jesus Christ going to the cross and fulfilling the law, and that they were no longer under the law. Remember the principle in Acts 10 when we studied the book of Acts? Peter was given a vision. Remember, he was on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. And the vision resulted in the fact was Peter was willing to go to the house of Cornelius. That was Acts 10. Now, this occurred before the incident to which Paul refers in these verses. In other words, Peter knew better. When Peter came to Antioch here in verse 11, he saw Jews and Gentiles eating together. And he joined their fellowship with certain Jews. And when Jews came from the Jerusalem church as representatives of James and saw Peter eating with the Gentiles, they contended that he was going against the Levitical legislation. In other words, that brought pressure to bear on Peter. And so he discontinued his practice of eating with Gentiles. And this caused the Jews in the church of Antioch to cease eating with Gentiles and brought about a division in the church. So Paul is resisting Peter. And he showed that he had not only refused to take orders from the Jerusalem apostles, but also that he felt that his apostolic position gave him the right to stand openly against them in the matters of wrong conduct. In other words, Paul was not going to compromise the grace of God, even though it was Peter. Now he shows his independence as an apostle from these others. Remember his whole argument up to this point, that he didn't receive the gospel from any human being, he received it from the Lord. He didn't receive his commission from any of the apostles, the Lord appointed him. But verse 11 says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." It's interesting here because of the fact that Paul withstood Peter, and yet Peter in his dying moments recommends Paul's epistles. Now the word "but" in verse 11 introduces the contrast. The contrast between the fellowship of Paul with the Jerusalem church apostles and his attitude against them. The word "withstood" is interesting. A-N-T-H-I-S T-E-M-I, antihistemi. Now, it means to set oneself against. To histemi means to stand, and anti means against. So it could be withstand, it could be resist, it could be opposed. Withstood is fine. So this verb usually implies that the initial attack came from the other side. He withstood him. So we know that the initiation came from Peter. Peter, then, in Paul's mind, was the aggressor. not intentionally, yet in effect it was an attack on the position which Paul was maintaining at Antioch. So we know from this that Peter at this point is out of fellowship. He's a believer, he is an apostle, but even unbeknownst to him, he's attacking the grace of God. So what happened? Peter became legalistic, and this satanic attack, attacking the early church, had gotten a hold of people. Peter, in other words, Peter became religious. Now, the words that you have, he was to be blamed, is another interesting word. The word kata, gnosko, with the absolute status quo of aimi. The literal meaning, gnosko, means to know. And kata means down or norm or standard. Thus it means to condemn someone. The tense is perfect tense. So it gives us, he stood condemned. And it's a continuous action because of this verb I me is absolute status quo. In other words, he stood condemned by the Christians at Antioch. In other words, a public judgment had turned against him. The intrigue of the Jerusalem Jews at Antioch, the purpose of which was to affix the stigma of uncleanness and uncircumcised Gentile Christians, was countenanced by Peter and Barnabas. Peter's offensive behavior aroused the indignation of the Antioch Christians. Paul could not therefore keep silence, but was forced to rebuke and brace Peter publicly. See, now this is the principle whereby you don't compromise doctrine. You know, people say today that, let's not squabble on categories of doctrine. Let's agree with people where we can agree and then forget about the rest. But here is Peter being condemned by Paul because of turning legalistic. In other words, it's a principle again of works versus grace. So here is the argument of Paul's apostolic independence coming to its highest level. In Jerusalem, Paul faced Peter as an equal in rank and in the gospel ministry. At Antioch, he faced him as his superior in character and in courage and in grace. See, they both have the same spiritual gifts. They're both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Peter's a little weak here in his doctrine. Literal translation of verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, to his face I opposed him because he stood condemned. Once more, but when Peter came to Antioch, to his face I opposed him because he stood condemned. Notice he didn't compromise the grace of God. He didn't go behind his back. He told them straight out. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. It's clear that these men were sent by James. The Jerusalem church and James were very legalistic. These men were of importance, and Peter bowed to their request. They were not from the ranks of the Judaizers, for James wouldn't send men of that stamp. But these are Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, who, like James, were still more scrupulous in their obedience to the Mosaic law. Now, James, even after the decision of the Council of Jerusalem regarding the relation of the law to the Gentile converts to Christianity, still held to the view that the Jewish converts were still under the law. James was also the occasion of Paul's lapse, when the Apostle Paul, at James' request, took upon himself a Jewish vow to show the Jews in Jerusalem that he was still a strict Jew, and we study that also in Acts 21. Here he was the occasion of Peter's lapse, when he sent this mission to Antioch with the purpose of enforcing the Mosaic Law so far as the Jewish Christians were concerned. So news had reached Jerusalem that Jewish and Gentile Christians were eating together. So then James sent this mission. Verse 12 says that Peter did eat with the Gentiles. Now, eat with the Gentiles is an interesting thing because it looks like this. S-U-N is the word with. E-S-T-H-I-A means to eat with if it's in perfect tense. This preposition, S-U-N in the Greek language, prefixed to the verb, implies close fellowship or cooperation. The tense of the verb tells us that it was a practice of Peter to eat with the Gentiles. The preposition speaks of the fact that in the act of joining in the meals, not only in the Christian love feast, which was connected with the worship of the local church, but also in their homes, Peter was on terms of great intimacy. The probable origin of the Antioch practice of Jews and Gentiles eating together was that the church argued that since the Jerusalem Council had upheld the position of Paul on the freedom of the Gentiles from the obligation of circumcision, that all restrictions of the Mosaic Law had been set aside. And that would include the Levitical legislation regarding foods. The foods previously forbidden the Jews or found on Gentile tables can now be included in their menu. In other words, they were able to eat things like pork and ham and whatever, which they weren't before. So accordingly, the Jews and the Gentile Christians welcomed the opportunity of Christian fellowship at meals. Now, this practice could not have been in force before the Jerusalem Council, for had it been, that question would also have been dealt with. So Peter, finding this situation at Antioch, fell in with it in his usual way. Church at Jerusalem, hearing of Peter's actions, sent this mission to investigate. And they were sent by James, and they found Peter eating with the Gentiles. Verse says, "But when they were come, he withdrew." Hupo, stello, word for withdrew. The word was used in the ancient world frequently to describe strategic military operations. You know, a lot of times in the New Testament, because of the Koine Greek, that's used, a lot of terms are military terms because of the fact that Alexander the Great was the one who formed the Koine Greek. And consequently, many of the terms are military terms. Also, the significance that this was taking place during the Roman Empire. Hupo stello is a military term for a strategic operation. In other words, God the Holy Spirit so uses this word that he tells us that this was a part of Peter's strategy in the circumstances which he faced. And it was used in the sense of drawing back of troops in order to place them under shelter. So this is a retreat on the part of Peter from motives of caution. And the tense is imperfect, indicating that Peter did not start his withdrawal from the Gentile tables at once, but gradually, under the pressure of criticism, he withdrew himself. Now, this gives us a graphic picture of the Jerusalem apostles and their efforts to withdraw from an offense to their visitors. In other words, Peter feels that he's been caught with his hand in the cookie jar, as it were, and he begins to withdraw. The verb was also used in the ancient world of sailors and of someone furling the sails of a sailboat. Now, maybe this was more in Peter's league because Peter, the former fisherman, was an expert at that. Now he was retreating, if you want to use the military term, strategically, or else he was trimming the sails in a controversy that involved Jewish freedom from the Mosaic law, which had been set aside at the cross. Not only withdrew or trimmed his sails, but the next word says separated. A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O. That's also an imperfect tense, speaking of a gradual separation. Now, if the hupostello was the only word that was used, that would describe the partial withdrawal of Peter. But this next verb that is used is the complete and final separation from the combined fellowship of the Jews and the Gentiles. Both the common meal ate at the church, the love feast, and the meals eaten at the home of the Gentiles. So not only did he strategically withdraw himself, but he completely separated himself. In other words, he believed that it was necessary for Christians to not eat certain foods. So Peter got hooked. Now, the whole incident is characteristic of Peter if you studied Peter's life. He was always, Peter, the first to recognize the truth. And he's also the first to draw back from the truth. Very impetuous. When Peter was asked by the Lord, "Who do the people say that I am?" He said, "Well, you know, some say that you're the John the Baptist come back. Some say that you're another prophet." And then the Lord asked Peter, "Whom do you say I am?" And he said, "You are definitely the Son of the living God." And as soon as Peter confessed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then immediately he rebuked the Lord. And he repudiated the Lord when the Lord told him he was going to go to the cross. And that's when the Lord told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." When Peter was also called to teach in Matthew chapter 4, what he did was he returned again to his fishing business instead of fulfilling his commission of preaching in Matthew 16, Matthew 4, John 21. So Peter here is forced by legalistic people to withdraw and separate himself from the grace of God. Now that's a pretty clear indication of how Satan can attack the grace of God. Religion got a foothold on Peter. And Peter temporarily lost his liberty in Christ, and now he's in bondage again to the law. That's the whole concept of Galatians 5, where you have liberty, you've been set free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of the law. Literal translation of verse 12. "For before certain from James came with the Gentiles, it was his habit to eat meals," talking about Peter. "When they came, he began gradually to draw himself back and began slowly to effect a final separation, fearing those of the circumcision, meaning Jews. Once again, this verse, because it's showing how that Satan had infiltrated the grace of God in the early church and still does. Literally, for before certain from James came with the Gentiles, it was his habit to eat meals, but when they came, he began gradually to draw himself back, and then began slowly to effect a final separation, fearing those of the circumcision. Now, verse 13, this verse gives us a result of Peter's action in the church of Antioch. In other words, when someone who is notable or prominent, like an apostle, is neutralized by legalism, religion, and has a disregard for the grace of God, it causes other people to fall also. The Jewish Christians refused to eat anymore with any of their Christian brethren in law, in the Lord, and it caused a great division. So the church was split wide open on this issue, and Satan had gained an inroads. The love feast that caused the bond of fellowship, expressive of Christian love among the believers, was divided into two groups. The friendly groups of Jews and Gentiles in the fellowship of the homes were discontinued. The fact that the Jews of the Antioch church followed Peter in his withdrawal from the Gentiles shows that the entire group had eaten with them previously. So verse 13, and the other Jews disassembled. All right, now disassembled is another word for religion and a commentary on it. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ called the religious people in Matthew 13. He called them hypocrites. Now these people become hypocrites. These are believers. And the word for disassembled is hupo, K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I, which is the same word as hypocrites. This is under, and this is the word for mask. So it's an actor again. You have the word disassembled. But hupokrinomai speaks of an act of concealing one's real character under the guise of conduct, implying something different. Now, in the ancient world, what they did was they put masks on and they acted out a part, and underneath there's something else. So this literally means to answer from underneath. So this is an actor who speaks from underneath a mask. And this is where we get our word hypocrite. Now this is a religious person. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ calls them hypocrites. And he uses the same word. He usually refers to the act of concealing wrong under the pretense of being something entirely different. But in the present case, the knowledge, the judgment, and the feelings which were concealed were worse only from the viewpoint of those who had come from Jerusalem, of whom Peter and the Antioch Jews were afraid. From Paul's viewpoint, it was their better knowledge which they covered up by their misconduct, the usual hypocrisy that proceeds from fear. In other words, Paul here labels their actions as hypocrisy, and it means that they didn't have any real change of conviction on the part of Peter and the rest of the Jews, but only conduct that misrepresents their true convictions. In other words, they're not true to their convictions. Now we have probably one of the things that caused Paul some of the greatest problems, because the verse says, Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, the fact that he was swept off his feet and carried away with their hypocrisy is bad news for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were the champions to the Gentiles. But the hypocrisy here of Barnabas was a cruel blow to the Gentiles. He had been appointed with Paul by the Antioch church to go to the council at Jerusalem as its representative. And he came back with the news that the position held by Paul and himself with regard to the Gentile freedom from circumcision had been sustained by the Jerusalem apostles. Now he withdraws from social fellowship with the Gentiles, and he comes with the force of a betrayal to Paul and the church at Antioch. The defection of Barnabas was of far more serious nature with regard to Gentile freedom than the vacillation of Peter, because Barnabas was Paul's chief colleague in the evangelization of the Gentiles. And now to have him play the part of a hypocrite and a deserter was a bitter blow to the Apostle Paul. Now, Barnabas was the foremost champion of Gentile liberty and grace, and next to Paul, he was possibly the greatest, and now he becomes a turncoat. So we have an interesting thing here. Peter has been affected by works and religion. James has been also neutralized, and Barnabas has now been nullified. That was the effect that Satan had on the early church by infiltrating and neutralizing these believers. So the verse, literally verse 13, reads this way. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite jointly with him, so that even Barnabas was swept along with their hypocrisy. And so Barnabas also was neutralized by religion. Now, this tells us something very interesting that happens all the time. And this is the fact that religion and Satan can separate the closest ties of the grace of God. Now, they passed the circumcision test, but they didn't pass the food test. Peter, James, and Barnabas believe the grace of God that it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised, but they all fell apart on the food test. With the Gentiles, they were successful. With the Jews, they were defeated. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly. Now, uprightly is another one of those words in the Greek language where we have translated into the English. The word uprightly is orthopedio, where we get the word orthopedics. Orthos means straight. And podia is the word for foot. So, literally, this word uprightly means to walk with a straight foot, thus to walk in a straight course. So, it speaks of straightforwardness, it speaks of unwavering, it speaks of genuine conduct in contrast to something that is crooked or wavering. Now, Paul had said the others, and Peter was guilty of, keeping in mind the foregoing definition of the Greek words, he says, but when I saw that they walk not orthopedically, that is, in a straightforward, unwavering line, according to the truth of the gospel, there is the criterion, according to is kata, which is the norm or standard. Now, there's the norm or standard of the walk. According to, and then you have cross, which is the word face to face with. So this is norm and standard, and this is face to face with, and that's the criterion. In other words, put definite limitations upon the words walked uprightly. The sense is here is that Peter failed to walk in conformity according to the norm or standards of the precepts of the gospel. His attitude towards the truth of the gospel was not straightforward. He didn't pursue a straight course in relation to the truth of the gospel. In other words, he was going by works instead of by grace. The norm or standard that he didn't follow was you're saved by grace alone, and you're kept by grace, but he said no, you had to abstain from certain foods. So he wasn't walking according to the norm or standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't deal honestly and consistently with it. He passed the circumcision test, but he didn't pass the food test. So his attitude was that which led him to juggle, as it were, the sacred truth of the gospel, to warp it, to misrepresent it, to deal crookedly with it. And this is quite an indictment by Paul against Peter. So we know something at this particular point. Paul was more mature than Peter was. Maybe this is why he became the first pope. See, he became very religious. You see, that would only be support for him. But he wasn't. But you can tell here that Paul is more grace-oriented, and it wasn't until Peter's dying days that he got with the grace of God and recommended Paul's epistles. Now, that's quite a man also. If you were rebuked by someone publicly and said that you were a hypocrite, and you weren't walking according to the grace of God as presented in the gospel, and he took that publicly, and then to turn around later on in life and recommend Paul's epistles, that's quite a man. So he finally did arrive. The verse says, I said unto Peter before them all. This is interesting because, you know, it's one thing to teach the grace of God. It's another thing to live the grace of God. And it's another thing to manifest the grace of God. And he didn't go behind his back. He went right to him. Now, here it is. I said unto Peter before all, E-M-P-R-O-S, face-to-face, T-H-E-N, panton. He did that publicly in front of everybody. So he didn't sneak around and make remarks about him, but he took it publicly. Paul's rebuke of Peter was in sight of the whole Antioch church, in the presence of everybody. The fact that the article is absent before the word all makes it a general statement. The rebuke was not given before the officers of the church only, or before a specially convened and restricted number of people, but right in the open church meeting, and before all the members of the Antioch church who were present. He did it publicly. In other words, it was a class, more or less, on the principle of the infiltration of legalism into the grace of God, and Paul wouldn't stand still for it a minute. Now, he'd never make it in the 20th century, because people would get rid of him if he stood for the grace of God publicly. It's not advantageous for a believer to correct in secret an error which injures everyone openly. In other words, you take this thing publicly. It's very important. And he says, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews. Now, the word live, there's two words for the word live. One is zoe, and the other is bio, from which we get biology. But zoe is the word that's used here. It doesn't refer to the moral living according to Gentile or Jewish fashion, but to the shaping of a life with reference to the external social observances in the Christian fellowship, such as the Levitical restrictions on eating. In other words, the present tense of the word live or zoe must not be pressed to the point of teaching that Peter at the time of this rebuke was living as the Gentiles do, for he was not. It describes a mental attitude of habit which had in times past shown itself in outward actions and which was still in force. But what's being hypocritically covered up by Peter's action of withdrawing from the fellowship with these Gentiles. It shows that Peter had not in principle abandoned it, but had trimmed his sails in a sudden change of wind that came from Jerusalem. In other words, he was tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Paul, in his rebuke, forcibly sets forth Peter's inconsistency in compelling the Gentiles to obey Levitical legislation regarding foods, for the Gentiles had only two choices, either to refuse to obey the law in this respect and cause a split in the Christian church, or to preserve harmony by coming under the law. And the Apostle Paul did all this with a full understanding of the vision that God had given him, which clearly taught him that the Levitical legislation for the Jew was now a thing of the past, Acts chapter 10, verse 28, and that the line of separation had been broken down between Jew and Gentile at the cross, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, because we're all one in Christ. Peter's action of refusing to eat with the Gentiles did not merely have the effect of maintaining the validity of the law for Jewish Christians, but it involved the forcing of the law upon the Gentile Christians, and thereby creating a wide open division in the church. Now that's what concerned the Apostle Paul. He deemed it of utmost importance to maintain the unity of the Christian church as against any division into Jewish and Gentile groups. See, that's what was spoken of in Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollo, I am of Christ. Divisions. At the Jerusalem Council, he had agreed to the territorial division of the mission field into Gentile and Jewish divisions. But to create a division between Jew and Gentile in a Gentile community and church was out of question, and he was not going to permit it. At the Jerusalem Council, it was agreed that Jewish Christians should continue to keep the law and that the Gentile Christians were to be free from the law. But the argument left the question undecided as to which decision of the council should have taken precedent when an issue arose, such as the one we see at Antioch, where Peter's actions brought pressure to bear upon the Gentiles. Paul insisted that in such an instance the Jews were not obligated to keep the law. All right, translation of the verse. But when I saw that they were not pursuing a straightforward course in relation to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of everybody, if you, being a Jew, habitually are living after the manner of the Gentiles, and not after that of the Jews, how is it that you're compelling the Gentiles to live after the Jewish manner? Verse 14, 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile. The word we, who are Jews by nature, is emphatic and serves to emphasize the sharp contrast which Paul's about to make between the Jew and the Gentile. The Greek verb carries its own person in itself. And when the pronoun is used with it, the writer wishes to call particular attention to the subject of the verb. So he says, as for us, by nature we are Jews, not sinners of the Gentiles. The word sinner is not here used in the strict sense where it speaks of a person guilty of sin and thus not righteous, but as it is often used in the New Testament of persons from the point of view of the speaker or from that point of view which he was momentarily holding here. In other words, sinners like publicans and sinners as an example. In other words, it was a Pharisaic point of view in relation to persons guilty of specific violations of the law, meaning others than the normal person like publicans and sinners are people on the low totem pole. In other words, the Jews so regarded the Gentiles whom they spoke of as sinners and being unclean. Paul is here speaking to Peter of the common ground of their former Judaism, and it's speaking of it in an ironical fashion using the language of Judaism. In the word we, Paul includes himself, Peter, and the Jewish Christians at Antioch in contrast to the Gentile Christians. He says that he and they are Jews by birth, not only not Gentiles, but not even Gentile proselytes. He implies that as such the Jews have special privileges and prerogatives. So he says, as for us, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of Gentile origin. Verse 16, powerful verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, he takes this up. First principle, A, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. The word law is used in a qualitative and legalistic sense. It looks at it from a legalistic system. It consists of statutes of law. If he destroys it, he is subject to divine condemnation. No, then a man is not justified by the works of the law. The divine approval is a matter of debt, which God owes and pays to the person who obeys. This is a salvation which the person merits, and which is given on the basis of works and not grace. In other words, if a person thinks that they're justified by the keeping of the law, then they're saved by works. So we must be careful to note that the Bible nowhere teaches this concept of divine law so far as a lost person is concerned with reference to his salvation and sin. This concept has its origin in the thought and the practice of man all down the ages, since its inception in the mind of Cain. Paul himself had held this view as a self-righteous Pharisee. The condemnation which he thought was ordained to give life, he found it be a ministry of death, he said in Romans 7:10. He admits that with all the racial superiority and the privileges inferred in what he says in verse 15, that even the Jews found out that they could not be declared righteous by virtue of their obedience to the legal enactment of the Mosaic law. So he says, but how are we justified? In verse 16, the first part, you have the negative, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. But, now, this but is not an adversative, but an explanation, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith here refers to the acceptance of that which accredits itself as true, and a corresponding trust in the person concerning whom the facts are presented. The expression that you have of Jesus Christ is an objective genitive, which means in Christ, not of. It's not Christ's faith, it's your faith in Christ. See, Christ is the object of faith in the salvation. The word dia means through. And it indicates the channel through which one secures salvation. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So it's the object here. And then he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the principle of faith in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. So the negative, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith in Christ. Now the word justified is the word for vindication. D-I-K-A-I-O-O, dikaio. And it means righteousness. Thus, the act of God in justifying a believer consists of taking away his guilt and his penalty. Since Jesus Christ bore both of them on the cross, he satisfied the righteousness and the justice of God. And when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, then you receive the imputation of his righteousness, which is even Jesus Christ himself. Now the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ stands not only guiltless, but uncondemned for time and eternity, but also has a positive position in righteousness in sight of the eternal laws of God. Imputed righteousness at the point of salvation qualifies the believer for eternal life. The principle of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Principle of Philippians 3:9, being found in him, not having our own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So verse 16 reads this way. And knowing that a man is not justified by law works, but only through faith in Christ, we also placed our trust in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by law works, there shall no flesh be justified. I want you to see it. Justification and then justification. And in the middle you have works and the answer is no. And in the middle you have faith and the answer is yes. The law didn't save. The law pointed to the Savior. Verse 17, but if. Now, if is the first-class condition referring to a fulfilled condition. If, and it's true. The Christian Jews, in seeking to be justified in Christ, were shown to be sinners just like and in the same class as the Gentiles, when they sought justification in Christ and thus by grace. It was an admission of their part that there is no justification by works, that the seeker is not justified and therefore is still a sinner. The attempt to be justified in Christ awakens the consciousness of sin and compels the Jew to put himself on the plane of the Gentiles. The Jew who calls the Gentile a sinner is seeking to be justified by faith is forced to admit that he also is a sinner. So he has found that the law has failed him as a justifying agency. In other words, every time a Jew like Paul or Peter or James or Barnabas accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they're saying they can't be justified by the law. So Paul again refutes the false assumption of the Judaizers who charge that Christ is the promoter and the encourager of sin, that he causes the Jew to abandon the law as a justifying agency, and in doing so puts himself on a common place of a Gentile whom he calls a sinner and sometimes a dog. When you teach that salvation is simply by faith in Christ and nothing else, simply by grace, Well, in the 20th century, we still have the same attack of religion, which says you're causing people to sin. No, you're causing them and allowing them to serve. The Judaizers argued that in view of the fact that violation of the law is sin, therefore abandonment of the law is an effort to be justified in Christ is also sin. Therefore, then, Christ would be a promoter of sin. Now, verse 7 says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? The word God forbid does not appear, but it's a word, you know, God is the word like this, theos, but it's me, genoito, which means may it never be. God forbid is a good translation. It's an English translation, but this really means may it never come to pass. Now, the word that you have in, by, is from the word in, which is used in the instrumental case. It means by means of. But here it's better to use it with the locative of sphere, and it means in Christ, since Christ is the sphere within which his justification was procured and applied. Christ is a sphere within his justification, Christ being his righteousness. So verse 17 says, but as if the case, while seeking to be justified in Christ, and it's true, we Jews ourselves also were found to be sinners, as Christ therefore a promoter of sin. God forbid, God does not appear. And it means strong negative, no, never, not ever, forget it. Away with that thought. Verse 18, in this verse, Paul sustains his statement with this thought, but if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, we'll take it up next time at verse 18 because our time is up. In other words, if you accept the law as a means of justification, then Christ went to the cross in vain because there was no need for him to go to the cross. The Mosaic law was given to show that you needed Christ, and it pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ would come and fulfill the law, which you couldn't meet. Otherwise, there was no need for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, righteousness is imputed righteousness, which is indication of salvation, then Jesus Christ is dead in vain. There was no point in going to the cross. So salvation is strictly by faith in Christ. Don't let anybody try to steer you away from it. Otherwise, you come under the principle of Peter, James, and Barnabas, who were caught up in legalism and neutralized, and Satan had an effect upon them. Now, Satan can indwell you, but he sure can teach you to think along the lines of works, and it's very subtle. So we have to continue to study and grow in grace so that we can not only grow, but be able to discern between works and grace. We'll take it up next time, right at verse 18. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word. We're thankful for the repetition, even though as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ we're saved by grace, there are many subtle attacks upon the grace of God. We're thankful that the Word of God so instructs and warns us that we're constantly alerted to the infiltration of satanic viewpoint. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can individually and collectively grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.